Okay, Ephesians chapter 1 then tonight. This is going to be our closing study on communication. We've been looking at these different concepts, and we're looking at praise tonight. And we have three statements about praise here in Ephesians chapter 6. And let me just point them out here so you can actually kind of see the vocabulary. I don't always have this available, but when we do, try to take advantage of this. Look here first at Ephesians chapter 6. Here's our word praise. Let me blow these up just a second. There we go. Make it a little bit easier to see. There's our word praise there in verse 6. Unto the praise, okay? And this is, if you remember, if you still have your study sheets from earlier on, this is einos, this is epi-einos, okay, or epi-einos is the word we have here. And then again in verse 12, Verse 12, there we have it again, unto the praise, and it, notice it's unto the praise of his glory. And then again in verse 18, or 14 here, 14. And again, it says that it's unto, notice, unto the praise of his glory. And we'll go back up to verse 6, and verse 6 said the same thing. It says unto the praise of glory, and it's just glory, and then this is pertaining to his grace. And that's what we're going to take a look at here tonight, is three times in this passage, praise is associated with glory. Three passages, Ephesians 1, verse 6, verse 12, and verse 14 are all tied to the praise of God's glory. Now, if you remember, if somebody were to ask you for a definition of praise, what does it mean to praise God? What would you tell them? Plain and simple. What's a simple way of explaining what it means to praise God?
Tell a story about what God's done, who he is.
Yeah. It's really to tell a story about his character, to tell what he's done. And that is one of the other things I think that's important part of praise is, it's telling a story of what he's done, but it's tying it, according to Ephesians 13, it's praising his character, his name. So you're making a connection between his character and who he is, which is something that people aren't always good at sometimes. We give God credit for things, but people don't always stop to think, well, what does that mean about God? Did God do that because God's righteous? Did God do that because God's love? I'll give you probably one of the most common examples is, people sit down to eat, and we eat a good meal, and the food tastes really good to us, and we look and go, wow, this is really good, honey. And we say, boy, God allowed us to have this food because God loves us. And yet the scriptures never, ever attach God's provision of food for us with his love. It is attached to his goodness. Because goodness, and part of the problem, the reason most people don't attach it with goodness is, because most people, when they think of goodness, they think of morality. They contrast good to naughty, good to right, or connect good with being right. In other words, as we've said before, when mom and dad leave, you know, if Peg and I were going to go out for an evening or something, we leave the girls home with a babysitter, we always told the girls, always the same thing probably. I'm sure we said it every time, be good. And what we really mean is, be righteous, behave, don't get into trouble, don't be naughty. I mean, all that is compacted in that word good, because that's the way we use it in English. And yet, if you look up the word good, you find out that that's not the only way that the word good, even our English word good, is used. That is one definition of our English word good, but our English word good, you could say, that's a good vehicle. And what do you mean by it? It's a righteous vehicle? Is that what you mean? It's a righteous vehicle? It's not a naughty vehicle? What is a righteous or a vehicle or a not naughty vehicle? What we mean by it's good is it runs well. It's comfortable to ride in. It makes me happy. I like the. I don't sit there and get frustrated because I can't get it to start or things like that. So that's what we mean when we say good, or one of the ways that we use good. But the biblical word for good is not about morality. It's not about righteousness. When we talk about God's goodness, then, we're not talking about his righteousness. We're not talking about morality. We're talking about the fact that God is a God who's happy. God is a God who has a sense of well-being. God is a God who's content. We all know what a sense of well-being is, right? When you eat a good meal, and it's cold and wind blowing outside on a cold night, and you can hear the sleet hitting the windows, and you're sitting in there and the heat's on in the house and you put your slippers on and you climb up in your comfortable chair. It's nice and quiet and you're just eating. Oh, you're just going, this is a sense of well-being. It's calmer. When you climb into your covers at night, you lay down and you pull the covers up. It's nice and quiet in the house. You're just going, oh, sense of well-being. Versus if you had to go out and lay out under the stars when it's cold and the sleet's coming down, you can hear the coyotes baying running around you all around. That wouldn't be good. You wouldn't have a sense of well-being. You'd have a sense of unease. You'd have a sense of discomfort. You'd be cold. You'd be shivering. I bet all of you at one time or another have slept somewhere where you couldn't stay warm enough and you spent most of your night awake shivering, wishing. Peg and I went camping with the girls when Emily was 18 months old, and we didn't take enough sleeping bags along. So we had to put Emily in one, and we thought, well, that's okay. We'll just put a bed sheet on our air mattress, not knowing that the air in the air, when you went to bed, it was fine. But you'd wake up about 2 in the morning, and the air in the air mattress had cooled, and no matter, it didn't make any difference. You had a nice, big, thick sleeping bag on top of us. We couldn't stay warm, and we'd shiver all night long. And about 2 in the morning, we'd get up, and we'd have to get dressed. Had to put on your sweatshirt and your jeans and your socks and everything. And I don't know about you, but I don't sleep well when I'm dressed like that and all that kind of stuff. Everything binds up. So you didn't have a sense of well-being. And so if you have that as a background, then that's what goodness was. And so people can say, listen, God has done this because God is a good God. Because God is a God that desires our happiness. God's a God that desires our sense of our sense of well-being. And he has provided the rain so that the crops can grow, so that the food can come to us, and we're able to eat. And we know that because Paul actually uses that exact statement over in the book of Acts, where he equates God's goodness with the provision of rain and the provision of food in its season. And so we know he connects it with the goodness of God. Now here in Ephesians, after that introduction and explanation about the goodness of God, but giving an illustration of what praise would be then. We come here to Ephesians chapter 1, and Paul three times is going to talk about praising God's grace, which means we're going to tell something about it. We're going to relate something. Maybe you're going to tell a story. Maybe it's going to be a less complicated story. So let's start as an example of this, and let's give just a little background here in Ephesians, what's going on. Paul spent more time in the city of Ephesus than he spent in any other church. He spent 3 years in this church. And in fact, according to the book of Acts, Paul tells us that when he was in Ephesus, he taught every day. Could you imagine going to church every day? But Paul taught every day. And they just didn't have a one-hour Bible study. We have evidence in Scripture that when Paul was teaching there every day, that he probably taught for 4 or 5 hours every day. So they sat 4 or 5 hours every day and sat under the teaching of Paul for better than 2 years, but Paul had already been there for up to a year. So it was almost 3 years by the time Paul leaves Ephesus, with a lot of in-depth teaching. In other words, these people potentially had the equivalent of what I would consider a PhD or a doctorate education in the 2.5 years of Paul's instruction there. So they had a lot of teaching, these Christians did. But in Paul's absence, there has been somebody has entered in with a doctrine that is undoing some of what Paul has taught, and Paul has to remind them of it. And that doctrine is that some of you are Gentiles by birth, and some of you are Jews by birth. And those of you who are Jews by birth have a better connection with God, have better promises, better inheritance, better relationship to Christ, better access to God than these Gentiles do. These guys have less. Now think about that. If that were true, that would affect all of us, because all of us, to my knowledge in here, we're all non-Jews. Which would mean we all have, which means if there's 20 Christians that are Jews ahead of us in line to talk to God, that's not really a good example, obviously, but you get the picture, you have to wait. And if another Jew comes up while you're waiting in line, what happens? You get bumped. Remember those lunch lines when you're in school? If you weren't a senior, the seniors got to walk up and bump any underclassmen from the line. They got to come up, and they got to walk in front of anybody else that was in the lunch line. Oh, really? Yeah. Yep. Seniors got to walk up there, and they got to. I didn't take advantage of that when I was a senior because I thought that was rude and cruel, but most other seniors did. And I remember when I was one of the underclassmen, and we'd get bumped. you or they budge in front of you legally. I guess you didn't get really bumped from the line; you just had to go back a space. Anyway, well, think about that. If you were a Gentile Christian, this were the case. And so what Paul is doing in this book letter is he is laying down the basis of understanding that you as Jews and Gentiles stand on absolutely equal footing in the body of Christ. There is absolutely no difference. And that is true. Now, thing is, that's not going to affect us a whole lot in here today because we're not really hit by the Jew-Gentile issue. But the other issue that Paul brings up in his other letters that is true here is there's no difference between male and female in the body of Christ. So that means that you ladies have as much access to God and are equal heirs with those of us who are guys. God doesn't look at guys as being any better than women in the body of Christ. He sees us all as equals. The other one of the divisions that Paul addresses, not in Ephesians, but we could relate it here, is what about social class? What if you were a somebody or a nobody? There were some somebodies in the church. Most of the church was nobodies. But in reality, in God's point of view, everybody's a somebody to God. There is no such thing as a nobody or a low-class person down here. The difference between being a free and slave, again, we don't have to deal with that in our world, but we can all understand what that'd be like if you were a free person versus being a slave, and yet God sees you all as equal. So those are some of the distinctions that Paul says, those are erased in Christ. And so in this book, Paul is going to, in the first three chapters, in chapters 1, 2, and 3 of this book, he is going to lay the groundwork for understanding the grace of God and understanding how extensive the grace of God is. Every single person who is a believer in Jesus Christ grasps something of the grace of God. If they haven't, they're not saved. Because they're still holding on to their works for salvation, and they can't be saved if that's the case. But if they are a real believer, they're going to see something about the grace of God. But most believers stop with the grace of God at initial salvation, and they do not understand that God's grace is extended to us in every single moment of every single day, right up until the time of the rapture, and then when the rapture comes, grace goes on in a whole different context, but there's still grace to us. And so Paul lays the background. So we put in, this is one of my favorite books. We'll try to lay this out because I try not to get too hung up on all this stuff because it's so much fun to read. But in verse 3 of Ephesians 1, now follow along as I read this. Blessed, which remember we've been over this many times. That word blessed is the word to say, speak well of. You're going to say something good about God. So he says, there are good things to say about God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the one who has said good things about us, with everything good to say about us that is spiritual in the heavenlies in Christ. So everything that God can say about us in Christ, he said about us. Which, by the way, means there aren't any blessings left for you to get today. He's given you all the blessings you can get. So Christians that are trying to come up with more blessings have failed to realize God's already given you all the blessings. What else are you waiting for today? Are there other things that God may say about us down the road? Sure. But today, up until the rapture, everything good that God can say about us, he said about us in Christ. Verse 4. Even as, now here's one of the examples. Even as he chose us in him, in Christ. Now notice what it doesn't say. This is what people often say. Chose us to be in Christ. It doesn't say that. What it actually says is he chose us to be holy and without blame in Christ. That's what it actually says. If you were to break the sentence down and you were to remove all the, shall we say, all the extra stuff so that you just had just the basic sentence, he chose us to be holy and without blame. That's what he chose us to be. Now the rest of it tells us where. Where did he choose us to be holy and without blame? Here? Up there in Christ, he says. I'm not holy here all the time. I can be holy here sometimes. Can I be blameless here sometimes? Yes. Am I blameless here all the time? No. Every time I act selfishly, every time I look out for myself, or I look out for my family to the detriment of somebody else, without concern for somebody else, You could blame me. You could point a finger at it. Said, he's being selfish. And I'm not being set apart to God. So he says that he chose us to be holy and without blame before him in love. And he did so before the foundation of the world. Then he goes on in verse 5. Having predestined, that word predestined means he set out limits or boundaries. Think about it. Normally, if you have a large herd of cattle and you want to separate off some of the cattle, what do? You build a corral. And that corral sets a horizon and it fences in the boundaries so that when the truck pulls up to get the cattle, you don't have to go get them off 40 acres away. You have brought them up there and kept them confined in a corral up close so that all you have to do is then open up the gate for the truck or whatever you're going to move them in and move them on up the chute and they're in the corral and you have them right there. And that's the background. The idea for this word is he has previously set out these boundaries. He's confined in. He's made confines, set fences up to confine us. We're not free range cattle. We're fenced in. So we might say he fenced us in for sonship. That's his goal, for you and I to be sons. Doesn't say daughters, because in their culture, the son was the one that was the heir. The son was the one that had the promise, not the daughters. Okay? It was the sons that were the heirs. The daughters were, well, we were talking about that the other day, we were joking about that. I always joke with my daughters. I want to see how many goats I can get for you. How many goats can I get for you? I hope the boy has many goats. Well, we had some friends once that they were talking about that they came and, or no, it was Matt Schrepfer that was telling us that. And it wasn't goats, it was cows. Oh, she's a good woman. She's a two-cow woman. That was the way they rated. That's the way you rated women, was how many cows. The father would rate his girls by how many cows he could get for each daughter. You see? And so that's the way it was in many of these cultures, okay? Whether you like it or not now, that's the way it was in that culture. So he says he has set out those boundaries for sonship. That is, we're all going to be sons in this way through Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Think about that. This pleased God. It pleased God for you to be holy and blameless. It makes God happy. He has a good opinion of you being a son. Of us being sons, having a status in the family where he says, I can trust you to represent the family. I can trust you to represent what we're doing. Isn't that a privilege? And he's placed us under that sonship, and that's according to the good pleasure of his will. So think about that. He chose us to be holy and without blame and has set up boundaries for us to be sons. So holy, without blame, and sons. Right there. That's a big deal. Now, here we go. Verse 6. Ready? It says, to the praise of the glory of his grace. Now, what does he mean when he uses this word glory in verse 6? This word glory comes from the Greek word dakeo, which means to have an opinion about. Okay? It's this word right here. It's this word doxēs. It's the word doxa. It's a feminine word, and it means to have an opinion about, or an opinion. But another way of understanding this, when we talk about have an opinion, that is maybe something that is closer to the way we think today, is that it involves the idea of a reputation. So he says it's to the praise of the reputation of his grace. Now, what does he mean by praise? Well, we've talked about it. The relating, the telling the story of his grace. In other words, you could take somebody and they can say, what's grace? What is great? What is God's grace? And you could say, let me tell you a story. You see me? God's made me in Christ because of his grace, holy and without blame. And they go, wait a second, you're not very holy. And you're blameless? You mean to tell me you're blameless? I'm saying, in Christ I am. And in Christ, God sees us as sons. That's the story of God's grace. The story of God's grace is that God has made me something that I could not be without him. It would be impossible for me to be holy and without blame. It would be impossible, no matter how much I set my mind to it, it would be impossible for me to be totally set apart to God. And in fact, if you want an example of that, all you have to do is go to the Old Testament. And look at Israel. Israel found out how hard it is to be holy and set apart to God. They found out what a struggle it is, that it's not easy to be set apart to God. But God's made me set apart to Him. He sees me set apart to Him. It's not a matter, if I don't act like it, I am still set apart to Him in Christ. And down here, are there things you can blame me for? Sure. But in Christ, you can't blame me for anything. What can you? If you could blame me for something in Christ, that means you'd have to blame Christ. You know, it's really interesting. If you understand what happened in the Protestant Reformation. We usually think of the Protestant Reformation as dealing first and foremost with how a person comes to be saved. That a person comes to be saved by grace through faith alone. And interestingly enough, the Catholics largely would have agreed with that. Now, they may have meant different things by some of that. But this was where they had the problem. The Catholics had more of a problem with the Protestants saying, and that salvation by grace through faith alone isn't just here, it's the whole thing. And the Catholics go, what?
Screen zero.
Oh. And the Catholics said, oh, you can't do that. You can't say that. Because the minute you say that it is for all of this, then how in the world can you keep people in line? And it's really interesting. There were two solutions that came out of it. One was the Calvinistic solution, and one was the Arminian solution. The Calvinist solution, and I'm not blaming this on John Calvin particularly, but on people that adopted that pattern. They're both going to come out the same place. That the Calvinists over here said, listen, if you got a person over here that claims to have believed the gospel, claims to believe in Jesus Christ, but they show no fruit of it in their life, that is evidence that they never believed the gospel in the first place, no matter what they say. Because they'd have fruit that they were really saved. And by fruit, they're talking about that you will know them, and of course, that you will see their fruit. And of course, everybody immediately runs to Matthew chapter 7. It says, by their fruit you shall know them. And they take that verse out of context because that verse wasn't there to determine whether people were saved or not. It was to determine whether somebody was a faithful teacher or not, whether somebody was a teacher that they should listen to. It wasn't to determine whether a person was saved or not. Go over and look at it. He's talking about the teachers. He's not talking about whether you're supposed to go out and be a fruit inspector to figure out whether people are saved or not. Okay? Well, that's what happens in churches when they adopt that. People become fruit inspectors and everybody's going, oh, I don't see enough fruit in that person's life. I don't think they're saved. I don't see fruit in that person's life. I don't think they're saved. The only time I shouldn't say that, I know I'm guilty of this, that sometimes when I watch a person and I watch their Christian life and I don't really see evidence of the Christian life in them, I scratch my head sometimes and I wonder whether or not they're saved. You know, Paul even did that to some degree. Paul in Romans 5, when he's talking about those different characters and the way they live, he says, if there is one that is called a brother who does this, and the reason he says called a brother, he doesn't say it is a brother, he says he's called a brother. Because Paul is scratching his head going, you know, if he's really living like this, it's a question whether or not he is a brother or not. But Paul isn't the one that's going to decide that. Paul just says he's called a brother. But you got a question there. But he's not saying that you go up and say, well, you're not saved. Okay. The only way that you can tell whether a person is saved or not is to talk with them and you're going to, there's two things. What's the gospel? And number two, what do you have to do to be saved? And then there really is, you could even ask the third question, is there anything else? Because there's a lot of people out there that will tell you what the gospel is, but they can't tell you what to do to be saved.
Sometimes you have to ask who Jesus is. Is he man or is he God?
Oh, yeah. I think that goes along with
it. The gospel goes with it, but sometimes you ignore that fact.
That's right. So when we're talking about this, the Calvinistic reformers go the one way. The Arminians go the other way. And what do the Arminians do? Well, if there's an absence of fruit, if I see that you're acting bad, well, you lost your salvation. Do you see that they both end up the same place? There's no salvation in the end. You're not saved because you didn't really believe in the first place, and you're not saved because you lost it. And both of them do that because both of them were trying to answer the Catholics' claim that if you tell people that they're saved always by the grace of God, and it's not by their works, then how do you get people to behave? How do I as a pastor keep you in line if I inform you that you are saved by the grace of God for all time and eternity by believing in Jesus Christ and Him alone? I have no sway over you. But if I can tell you, listen, if you guys start getting out of line, you could lose it. Or if I don't see enough fruit in your life, if you don't show up for church every week, you might not have ever been saved in the first place. I don't know. You get the point? How they do this? And it's a really, just to share this then, because you are going to run into so many people in Christianity. Let's put it this way. I was raised within the Baptist churches that this church is in, and I just took it for granted that most people that call themselves Christians believed in eternal security. And I found out since then, you meet an inordinate number of people who I really think are believers that don't believe in eternal security because of this, because they've never been told that the grace of God extends beyond the moment they believe the gospel. And so they kind of spend their life going, I know what Christ did for me. I know He saved me. But I've had this pastor now tell me that if I get out of line, I could lose it. Or maybe I didn't really believe. Maybe I just thought I believed, but maybe it wasn't really maybe I'm fooling myself. And I've listened, by the way, to specific men and read books by specific men that actually have that concern, that they think people are fooling themselves into thinking that they're being saved, but they don't have enough fruit to evidence it. So you have a privilege, as Paul says here, to actually knowing what God's given you in your salvation by grace, of actually doing something to the praise of the glory or the reputation of God's grace. You're saying, the reputation of your God's grace is, I hate to tell you, but it's down here. The reputation of my God's grace is that it is so infinite out here, I can't blow it enough. In fact, I'd have to say the reputation of my God's grace could be summed up in the last, six verses of Romans 8. What can separate you from the love of God in Christ? The last verse of Romans 8. And that really is the reputation of God's grace. Now let's go on from here. Let's read some other verses. Let's read, and by the way, let's just finish verse 6. Unto the praise then of the reputation of His grace with which He has graced us. There's our verb grace also. In the one who's loved. So He has graced us in the one who's loved. Verse 7. In whom we have redemption. See, now you can add to it. There's more things to praise. You could say, I've been fully paid for, but not only paid for, but paid and freed in Christ. It's in Him, however. I don't have the freedom down here. I have the freedom in Christ. If I operate down here in this world and in my flesh, I'm not going to experience any freedom. But as I relate to who I am in Christ, I have the freedom because that's where it's at. So I have this redemption, this freedom in Christ through His blood. And that also involves the forgiveness of, notice, it doesn't say sins here, but trespasses. Even the things I think that offend God are forgiven and sent away. Realize how important that is? Even the things I think that offend God are sent away. And those are according to, notice this now, according to the riches of His grace. Saying that God, again, we're talking about the reputation of His God's grace, of God's grace. Here, when He says the riches of God's grace is encouraging us, God's not chintzy with His grace. He's not chintzy. He's not cheap. Or He's used the illustration, you've probably heard me say this before, but He's not like my dad. My dad used to think it was funny to give you a nickel and say, don't spend it all in one place. I don't know if you've ever heard somebody say
the same
that.
Thing.
What?
My dad used to say the same thing.
Yeah. And that picture, if you understand that, then God's not like that. God is generous with His grace. A concept that is hard for us to get. And of course, then with being affected by Protestantism that either wants to curtail the grace if you haven't been behaved well enough, or say that you never got any in the first place if you don't live it well enough. Or we should switch sides because we were doing it the other way. These guys, you didn't have it. These guys, you lost it. They see God's grace as being cheap. They see God's grace as being, here's a nickel. Don't spend it all in one place. Use it carefully. You can only tax it so much. Which, by the way, these reformers over here don't believe in eternal security. They teach what they call perseverance of the saints, which means if you're a real good believer, you're going to persevere, you're going to tough it out, and you're going to do your best to the end. And if you don't do your best to the end, well, that's evidence that you weren't a real one in the first place. What? That's on that side. Oh, no, they're both reformers.
Oh, okay. Oh, okay.
But there was the Calvinist reformers and the Arminian reformers. Okay.
But if you lost it.
Lost it, that's it. The Arminians over here. Yeah. Well, these guys believe in perseverance of the saints. You know, that's the Calvinist reformers believe in perseverance. And he says there of that. Now notice this. The riches of his grace, which verse 8, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and reflective thinking. That word lavished. My Bible has lavished. Some of your Bibles might say abound. Your Bibles have abound. That word literally means that it flows over. And I've used this again. You probably get tired of it. Maybe I need to come up with some better illustrations of these words. But this word to overflow would be like sticking the hose in the bucket, turning on the water, and let it run until the water just keeps running over and over out of the bucket. The only problem with that is God's grace, as he's overflowed unto me, I don't think it's a garden hose in the bucket. It'd be more like a fire hose in the bucket. It really overflows, okay? That would be a better picture of what it is. So he has caused that grace then, the riches of his grace, to overflow unto us in all wisdom and reflective thinking. In other words, God hasn't just willy-nilly thrown grace at me. You and I all can appreciate this because we live in a government that does what? Every time there's a problem, they think, we need more money. We need more money. And you keep throwing money at stuff, and very seldom is there any wisdom in really how that money's used. You realize if they would really exercise some real wisdom, they could probably get by on a tenth of the money that they use, quite frankly. But here he says God uses his grace to us, and he does so with wisdom, which means he uses it very well. It's not that he's chintzy. He's not. He's rich. He causes it to overflow. But he uses his wisdom in applying his grace to us in such a way that it is applied in the best possible way. He knows exactly how to apply that grace to us. He knows exactly how we need it. He knows exactly what's the best for us in all of this. And so there's wisdom. And then the next one, reflective thinking. You're going to benefit from it. You're going to have to do what? You're going to have to frame or corral in your mind with the benefits of that grace for you to really enjoy benefits of it, for you to experientially enjoy benefits. You're always, in one sense or another, enjoying the benefits, or the benefits are always there for you. You just don't always experience them. And then he goes on, he says in verse 9, having made known unto us the mystery of his desirous will, mystery meaning that it is something that was previously hidden, the mystery of his desirous will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in himself, for, verse 10, the dispensation of the fullness of times, simple terms, that's the millennial kingdom that is yet to come, that he would sum up or head up the all things by the Christ, the things that are in the heavens and the things that are in the earth. Now, we've been through this before, but when he says he's going to head up all things by the Christ in verse 10, he's not saying that Christ, we should pull this up here, he is not saying that Christ is going to rule over everything, because the Old Testament already tells us that. The Old Testament already tells us that Christ is going to rule over it all. So that can't be the mystery. The mystery is that the Christ is going to be ruling over it all, which means that Christ is going to rule. And he's going to incorporate us, we, the body of Christ, who are part of the Christ, we're going to be involved in that rule. And I've used illustrations of this before. And I'm just going to use this illustration again. When God wanted to kill Ahab, over in, where are we at? Book of 2 Kings, the end of 1 Kings, I can never remember exactly where you're at with Ahab, because it's right there at the transition. What do you see? What's the little play act that goes on up in heaven when God's going to kill Ahab? God has the angels up there. He's got angels on his right and angels on his left. And God says, how shall we kill Ahab? Now, is that because God's like, God, I got to kill this guy, but I don't know how to do it. No, it's because God uses angels to enact his program. You do not realize how involved on a daily basis angels of God are in the things that go on in this world. You'd be surprised. And Satan's angels, too. They're all around you, all the time, doing all kinds of things. Probably blow your mind if you realized how busy they are down here carrying out orders. God asks these angels. This angel says, I do this. This angel says this. Finally, you have one angel that says, I will be a lying spirit in the mouth of his prophets. Now, what kind of an angel would be a lying spirit? A fallen angel. Not a righteous angel, but one of Satan's. God can use a fallen, unrighteous angel to accomplish his purpose to bring about the death of Ahab. And God actually asked them for their input. Now, I just take that if you and I are going to reign up there, we're not going to be token rulers on the throne. And Christ is going to be up there and he's going to say, Edward, we've got this situation. How should we do it? And Edward goes, I defer to you. Now, you know, we all probably could do that. But if I take that as a hint from what he did over there, I honestly believe that he's going to say, Edward, how should we handle this situation down here? And Edward's going to say, we should do this. And he's going to say, we'll make it so. You know, Shelley, how should we, this nation over here isn't doing what they're supposed to do. You know, Zachariah, this nation isn't, how should we handle that? Shelley's going to say, we should do this.
Well,
the Lord's going to say, Christ is going to say, do that.
He'll know what we're thinking. He goes, that's the right answer. What do you think?
But I also think it's because he's going to have changed the way we think so that we are going to, so that our kind of thinking, we're not going to be doing like now.
Yeah.
You wouldn't want me to be, you wouldn't want me making governmental decisions. You would hate your local government or your state or national government if I were in charge because I'd make a mess of it. I'd probably make more of a mess of it than the people that are in authority now, believe it or not. I'm willing to admit that. I don't think I'm smart enough to know how to do it right. You know, I'd like to think I was, but I'd be fooling myself. But there's going to be a time coming when I'm glorified and my mind really works right all the time, both the spirit and the soul part of it, and my body, so that my mind is going to think right, and I'm going to be able to, in righteousness, know what to do. And that's what he's saying here in verse 10, when he says that in that dispensation of the fullness of times, he's going to head up all things by the Christ, the things that are in heaven, the things that are earth, by him. We're the ones that are going to be involved in doing that with Christ. In whom then, Christ, also we have been made an inheritance. Now, some of your Bibles translate this. My Bible, in fact, in the marginal verse, says, in Christ we have obtained an inheritance. But it is not we have obtained an inheritance. It is a passive form of the verb inherit, and it's we have been made an inheritance. It's an aorist passive. We are something that Christ inherits. We're something that Christ inherits. That, to me, is always an amazing thing. Yeah, that's exactly what I would think. It's a raw deal. You know, it'd be like if you had three kids, and one of them gets $1 million, and one of them gets a bag of coal, and one of them gets dad's old coffee grinder. You go, what in the world do these two guys get? A bag of coal and the old coffee grinder, you know? But God is going to do a work in us in keeping what we saw earlier about being holy without blame and being sons, that we are going to be made something worthy to inherit. And he says, having been, again, predestined according to the plan, the one working all things according to the counsel of his will. And what were we predestined for? Back in verse 5. Sonship. He already laid that out. So part of what he is inheriting is he's inheriting a bunch of other sons. Christ is going to inherit. He is the son, and he's going to inherit all these other sons. We're not going to be, I hope you don't mind me using the word, we're not going to be peons up there. We're not going to be these lowly little people up there. And I'm not trying to say we're going to be something super great. I'm just trying to say we're not going to be these little toys that he plays with up there. We're going to be sons. We're going to be those that can be entrusted with making decisions on behalf of the family of God. We can be those that are entrusted with representing the family of God. That's his plan and design for us. And that's what Christ is going to inherit, is a group of sons. Not a group of little snotty-nosed bratty children that are always just looking out for themselves. And so he goes on here. And he says in verse 12, it says that we should be them. Here it is, that we should be to the praise of his glory, of his reputation, those having previously hoped in Christ. Now, when are we going to be to his praise? Out there. That's the way I understand this. That you and I are going to be something where he's going to be able to think about that. It's as though you picked somebody out of the streets that was ragged and a mess and smelled and didn't know how to. How many of you ever seen My Fair Lady? Okay. Remember what they do? They take a little street gal that sells flowers. They get her cleaned up, show her how to dress. They tell her how to walk. They teach her how to talk properly. They tell her how to interact socially. And they take her from the streets. And they really make her into a somebody. But that's exactly what God's doing with you and I. He's taking those of us down here that by nature are not worthy creatures. And he's actually giving us worth by his work. And we will be to the praise. And if anybody in the future then wants to see a picture of what God's grace was like and what God's character is like, what kind of a God are you? He's going to say, look at these sons that I have taken. That through the work of my son, these have become those that can represent the family. In fact, turn over to chapter 2 for a minute. One of my favorite verses in this book, Ephesians chapter 2, and look with me at verse 7. This is talking about a future time. It says that he might display in the ages that are coming the surpassing or overthrowing riches of his grace by his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. Now notice, by his kindness. Remember what kindness means? Kindness means he puts us at ease. Makes us comfortable around him. Can you imagine what that's going to be like? This is what I've told you this before. It's one of the reasons when I was a kid that thinking about the rapture and Christ coming back would make me nervous sometimes, because I would think, I'm going to be scared to death when I'm in front of God. Because I knew what it was like as a kid to have to stand in front of other people and talk to them and say things, especially people who were supposed to be important. And you'd sit there and you just felt so unworthy to stand in front of them and talk. But see, it's not that I'm worthy. It's the fact that God's making me worthy. It's the fact that God's doing something. And one of the things he does is he extends verse 7 here of Ephesians 2. He extends his grace to me by means of kindness. He's gracious to me by making me comfortable in his presence. So that I'm not going to stand there and be terrified of God. I'll be impressed by God. Don't get me wrong. I'm not trying to in any way diminish the character of God. What I'm actually trying to do is magnify the fact that our God is so great. Let's put it this way. Probably any ruler in the world, if he wants to, could intimidate the people that come before him. Any president or ruler, all you got to do is have enough bodyguards with AK-47s standing around you and make you come in there, and they're all standing there, and you're like, man, I don't want to do anything out of line, or I'll end up with a bullet in my head. See, any ruler could do that. But you realize what it takes for a ruler that has that kind of authority and power to make himself accessible to the people who are within his kingdom? And that's what God does. He makes himself accessible to us. Which again, I think, goes back, if you understand part of what we said earlier about the kingdom, which is if he'll actually ask, Peg, how should we handle this? And we would probably go, I am not worthy to say. I'm not worthy to look at you. I'm not worthy to say what we should do. I defer to you. Which is true. But he's going to make himself accessible so that we're going to be able to say, we should do this. And he'll go along with that. Yes?
At that point, like, wouldn't we all be just like, think like him? Like,
I think the thing is, I think we each are still going to have unique personality. Just as the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit all share the same nature, they each have distinct personality. And you and I are all going to have distinct personality out there in the future. And so we're going to express that distinct personality. And I'll be real honest. I think that is there sometimes more than one right way to handle a situation? Well, think about it. Since we're talking about ruling in a kingdom and we're talking about dealing with nations that are aligned, all of us here have kids. And when kids are in trouble, is there more than one right way to handle a kid that's out of line? Yeah. Yeah. And in fact, sometimes one of the things it takes as a parent is the discernment of what's the most appropriate thing to do in this situation. What's the most appropriate discipline? Is it licking? Standing in the corner? Grounding? Fine? I don't know. Come up with something. There's a number of different appropriate things to do in a given situation. We all know that. What?
Talking about it.
Yeah. Oh, yeah.
Get over that. Like our business.
Yeah. And so I think that when we do this, yeah, I agree. We will, I think we all will say the type of thing that's in keeping with what he wants to do. But at the same time, there's also a very important issue about us, in this context, about us each expressing uniquely who we are, but always being righteous when we do that. I don't think he's going to automatically download in here and we're always going to know, oh, what the right answer to that question is. Oh, I always know the right answer to that question. There's only one right answer. There might be, in some, like I said, in some situations, there might be 10 valid ways of accomplishing something. And maybe in his omniscience, he knows who to ask, as Ben was pointing out earlier. Maybe he knows the right one to ask. Now, let's go back to chapter 1. We've got one more part to this that I want to finish off here. When he's talking about, he says, we're an inheritance. He's inheriting us. That is verse 12, that we're to the praise of his glory. And then verse 13, in whom, that is in Christ, you also, having heard then the message of the truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, having believed, you were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise. Now keep this in mind. He just got done telling us that we are going to be his inheritance. He's going to inherit us. Now what's one of the things, if you know that you're going to inherit this thing out there in the future, one of the things you might be concerned about is protecting that inheritance. Okay. Let's say mom and dad tell you, you know, when I'm gone, you get to inherit this. Okay. I'm trying to pick something destructible. This is a destructible thing. You're going to inherit this. And so you come over and you find out that, you know what I do with this? I have it laying around on the floor. And sometimes you come out and it's laying out in the yard. And sometimes you come out there and it's laying in the shed on top of the mower. And there's lawnmower oil and stuff on it. And you look at it and going, that's my inheritance? My inheritance is wearing off. The finish is wearing off. And it's looking horrible. In other words, what's to assure that that inheritance is what God wants it to be? That's exactly what verse 13 is telling you. You were sealed by the Holy Spirit of promise the day you believed. Why? Because you're Christ's inheritance. The sealing isn't just for your sake. It's because you're something Christ is going to inherit, and he seals to make sure that that inheritance gets there. We always look at our side of it. Boy, I'm glad to know I'm sealed. And it is good. But what's the seal first and foremost about? About Christ being guaranteed his inheritance. In other words, it's almost like saying it's locked up in the safety deposit box. It can be guaranteed when we pull it out that it's not going to be in a horrible state of decay. And he says then with that, verse 14, that is then, now it goes on, he says that Holy Spirit that seals us is an earnest of our inheritance. Now he brings our inheritance into it. First he was saying we were Christ's inheritance. Now he says we also inherit something. And the Holy Spirit is the down payment on that. The Holy Spirit is the sample of what's to come. When you live by the power of the Holy Spirit, when you rest at ease at the Father's right hand and the Holy Spirit does a work in you, and you really are experiencing His Word, you're living out. You have the fruit of the Spirit, and you're able to use it. You're walking by the Spirit. You know what it's like to be filled by the Spirit, as He's going to talk about in this book. And that actually is a reality in your life. You know what you're getting actually a sample of? You're getting a sample of what you're going to inherit out there the day the rapture comes. You're getting a sample of the future right now. It's not just that you read about it in the pages of Scripture and you're going, oh, God kind of tells me about this thing that's coming someday, but it's out there, but I don't know what it is. It's actually something that you can experience. You can actually experience some of your future right now by the work of the Holy Spirit. So that's part. So He is a seal on us to guarantee Christ's inheritance, but at the same time He is in us and seals us, He also acts as a down payment on what you are going to inherit, which is your finalized salvation, which goes back to some things that we were discussing downstairs, which means He's giving you the ability to keep your soul in the proper order and in check so that you're not acting soulish in an inappropriate manner. You're using your emotions and senses in a right way, which you can do at the present time. And you're relating to proper truth with your spirit. And you're relating to things as they are. And that's really an interesting experience in your Christian life, isn't it? When you can see things the way God sees them. And even emotionally, you can appreciate. Emotionally, your emotions line up with what God does properly. All of us know what it's like to go through the days when you know here, this, but your soul's going, this! We know what that's like. But to actually, by the power of the Holy Spirit, know what it's like to have those two lined up. And once in a while then, have those times and those days when those two are working together. And He goes on from there then, and He says that is the earnest of the down payment on our inheritance until the redemption of the unique possession. That is, until the price that has been paid results in us being free, and that is to the praise of His glory. In other words, now He's coming down to the fact that in verse 12, you in the future are going to be the praise of God's reputation. But what He's saying now in verse 14 is you can now live to the praise of His reputation. Your life can be a story. Your life can be such that people want to know about His reputation. Now, can you tell me a chapter and verse that you could write down beside verse 14 that would say your life can be a story? There's actually a couple passages that come to mind. One of them is in 2 Corinthians chapter 3, in which Paul says that you are letters of Christ. Your life can actually be a letter that reflects something about who Christ is. The other one is over in 1 Peter chapter 3, where you can be those who are ready to give an answer for anybody that asks the hope that's in you. They see the way you live because your life is such a character, and they could say, why are you the way you are? And you could say, you know, the reason I'm the way I am is because of who my God is. And let me tell you who my God is. My God is a God that is eternal, the absolute creator of everything that has ever existed. There isn't anything that exists without Him. And yet that creator, despite our sin, sent His Son down here, who is equal with Him. Not a flunky, not a created being. Because what would that be? It'd be easy to send a flunky to do work. But to actually, one that is equal, to have that one come, to actually have that one come down here to this earth and do what? Die on the cross for my sins and be buried and rise again. And He did that for you too. And you, like me, can know what it's like to have salvation. You too can know what it's like to know this God. So I would contend that 1 Peter chapter 3 is a passage in which that relates to this, that your life can be to the praise of God's reputation. Your life, as you're living by the power of the Spirit, can be in such a fashion that somebody might actually ask you, tell me why you are the way you are. And you can actually give God the credit for it, because that's what this comes down to. You're giving God the credit for it rather than saying, well, I work real hard at it. It's not what it is. It's about who Jesus Christ is. It's about who God is. Get the picture here, how he's kind of looking at this? We can tell the story of God's grace by saying, this is my God. My God is God's grace. He's made me holy and blameless, and he set me as a son. That's how great and gracious my God is, because I don't deserve that. He's even redeemed me and forgiven me my trespasses. And there's a day coming in which Christ is going to come back, and we're going to go be with him here in Ephesians chapter 1 again. And when we are out in that kingdom, we are going to rule with Christ in that kingdom. And at that time out there, when we are his sons, and we are reigning over that kingdom with Christ, the Son, we're going to be to the praise of God's reputation that he's taken these little dirty street urchins and turned them into sons that could actually reign and represent the family with dignity and righteousness and goodness. But I don't have to wait for the future out there, because I can even live that out right now by the power of the Holy Spirit. My life right now can be to the praise. My life right now can be a story about the character of my God. You see how those three come together? How he looks at this? And how he's laying the background? One of them is, this is who I am in Christ. Let me tell you the story about how God made me this way in Christ. This is what I'm going to be and what's going to happen in the future. Let me tell you the story about what we're going to do out in the future. Now, those two, by the way, are for believers. The last one in verse 14 can be both for believers as well as unbelievers, because it's about how you live your life right now. It's that right now, by the power of the Spirit, you can be to the praise of his glory. Unbelievers can see it, 1 Peter chapter 3. Believers can see it, 2 Corinthians chapter 3. They can see the work of God in you. All three of those are about God's praise. And none of them are specifically about just words. They're also about how, two of them are about how you live. One of them how you live in the future, one of them how you live right now. The first one is the one that's words. It's the one where you praise God's grace by explaining the benefits of God's grace. And I just encourage you, take the opportunities when you run into believers, because there are so many believers out there that have no concept of how rich God's grace is to us in Christ. They have no concept of just how gracious God has been to us. And we have that opportunity to actually draw attention, to tell the story about God's grace. Any questions on what Paul's looking at here? Okay. Father, we're thankful for the evening. We're thankful for your grace to us in Christ, for your character. Character that has saved us in the past, will save us in the future, so that we will even be made fit to reign, which is an amazing thought. But that character that actually then not only is true of us in Christ, but can be lived out as we walk by the Spirit today, as we live by the Spirit, as we allow the Spirit to do a work in us. And we're thankful for that privilege of being able to see something about your character and the work that you have done and will do and are continuing to do in us today. And we're thankful for it. And amen.